In Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, chapter 4, I want to read the concluding portion of this chapter, and then we'll try to get a glimpse of the teaching of the chapter in its entirety. Beginning with verse 13, continuing through 25, we have the conclusion. This chapter treats of justification by faith, as opposed to justification by the law, by religious rites and ceremonies, and by works. Treats of the way of salvation. Many, many people are saved, but they have no joy in their salvation because they're always afraid they can lose it. They're thinking that some way or other their salvation is dependent upon what they do or do not, and they know themselves they fall far short of even standards they themselves might set, much less those set by the Lord. So as we read verses 13 through 25, let's watch what Paul has to say about the justification. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here is the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul develops the doctrine, the teaching of justification by faith. He draws upon Old Testament examples, that of Abraham and of David, which shows us that the Apostle Paul was not preaching some newfangled doctrine or something to that effect. was preaching that which had been promulgated from the beginning, even unto the time. Justified by faith. Now, it wasn't by moral works. From verses 1 through 9, we have set forth the experiences of Abraham and of David. David was a gross sinner, a wicked child of God, guilty of gross sins. Now, David had unrighteousness, but that unrighteousness was not imputed to him. That unrighteousness was not credited to his account. That unrighteousness was not reckoned to him. But righteousness was reckoned to him. Now, Abraham had no righteousness, but righteousness was imputed or reckoned to his account. Now, we recall the experiences of David, the gross sins that he committed, remembering that God said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. We are prone to forget that we ourselves are sinners. We forget that while we might not be guilty of some of the gross sins of which David was guilty, but in one catalog of sins in the New Testament, we find covetousness listed with adultery and murder, lying and stealing. We find in the Word of God that he that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life within him. In the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, we have any number of religious sins. The Lord classes spiritual pride along with the gross sins of which David was guilty. Anything that separates us from God is terrific. It's terrible. It's a gross sin. And because we are guiltless of some of the grosser forms of sin, we imagine ourselves to be guiltless and sinless. But the Word of God reminds us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. And neither moral nor lack of morals enter into salvation by grace. That's almost inconceivable to the human mind. We put some individuals we know beyond the pale of salvation because we believe they're too wicked to be saved. While on the other hand, we take some individuals with whom we're acquainted and elevate them to a position where we doubt if they need to be saved. They're already so good. But the Word of God says that the Lord hath laid on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, because all we like sheep have gone astray. No, it's not by our goodnesses, nor by our meannesses that we're saved or lost. In the second place, it's brought out in verses 9 to 22 that righteousness is not imputed to us because of religious rites or ceremonies. Some think because they belong to a church, because they pray regularly, because they read the Bible, because they subscribe to this and to that, that these are good works. And they're credited to our account, making it easier for God to save us. I like the words of Dr. Chafer. I've repeated them many, many times from this pulpit. But I like them. He said, when God deals with us in grace, He considers neither our merits nor our demerits. We do some good deed, judged good by our own standards, and think that that gives us special favor with God. We hear of someone whom we judge to be one who does good deeds, and we think they have special favor with God, and we seek to enlist their help sometimes in our approach to God. Well, it's not through the goodness of the lives that we live, and it's not through the religious rites. I have some friends, some in the ministry, who at times question my salvation because I don't subscribe to everything that certain denominations subscribed. Think it's necessary to observe certain rites and forms and ceremonies to effect your salvation. But Abraham was pronounced righteous hundreds of years before the law was given. The law can be dangerous. There's no red light out here in front of the church to control traffic, or green light, one that changes. Therefore, when I go out of there, or you go out of there, we're not violating any law. But if a light is put out there, and the red light is on, and I go out against the light, I violated that law, and I'm a transgressor of the law, and subject to the penalty of the law. That's the reason that we read here that the transgressions of the law can be harmful and can be hurtful. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Paul expressed it in these words. He was not guilty of covetousness until the adoption of the law, thou shalt not covet. Other laws of which he was not guilty because the law had not been enacted and not been passed. Not only that, Abraham was justified before the rite of circumcision was given, and that rite was given not in order to save him, but to show that he had been saved, and it was a seal of his salvation rather than a means of his salvation. So we find that Abraham was not justified by religious rites. And verses 13 through 25 bring out the fact that he was not justified by the keeping of the deeds of the law. Abraham is mentioned in these verses as being told by God he was to be the father of many, many nations. Abraham and Sarah, both with dead bodies, so to speak, that is, bodies beyond the age of and incapable of procreation, were told that Abraham was to be the head of many nations when as yet no child had been born to him. Abraham believed what God said. Though it was a physical impossibility for him to beget a child, yet he believed God when he told him he would be the father of many nations. An interesting thing in that connection is the prophet Isaiah speaks of Isaac and of Jacob as being special creations of God. Special creation. Both of them born of barren mothers by the creative act of God. When the announcement was made to Abraham that he was to be the father of a child who would be the head of many nations, Sarah, listening within the tent, laughed to think that she, at her age, could be the mother of a child who would be the head of many nations. But God moved mightily upon the bodies of these two whose bodies were dead, and by that special act brought into existence Isaac. Even before that, there was doubt, some fear and misgiving on the part of Sarah. I don't know that Abraham doubted, but he succumbed to the suggestion of Sarah that he beget a child by Hagar, which child was named Ishmael. But that wasn't the promise of God. We sing a song at times, "He has never broken any promise spoken." Claim and plead the promises of God. More than once, I've pled the promises of God, earnestly desiring something to come to pass on the behalf of loved ones or friends. I'd seek in my mind in the Word of God for some promise that was applicable. Always remember the promise, "I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee." There's always a promise to those who prove to be a blessing to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Abraham knew the promise of God, and Abraham believed the promise of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned as being the basis of the justification by faith. And Abraham knew of the doctrine of the resurrection. He saw the special creation bring into existence Isaac and Jacob. Then when the command came to Abraham to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, to a mount which he would designate and there offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham moved without hesitation. Abraham moved without questioning. Finally, Abraham moved without any word to Sarah about that which he was about to do. Abraham hesitated not. He took the son to the appointed place, built the altar, placed the wood, bound the son, placed him on the altar, and was ready to take his life. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're told that Abraham did that knowing full well that if he took Isaac's life and offered him as a sacrifice, God would have to raise him from the dead, because the promised seed to Abraham was to be through Isaac. Unafraid, unashamed, and without any hesitation, he would offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, looking to the resurrection of Isaac to live again. Now the importance of the resurrection of Christ is set forth a little further on in this same epistle to Romans in the 10th chapter, where we're told that if one will confess that Jesus is the Christ with his mouth and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think that is intensely interesting in the light of so much current evangelism. Nearly all of the evangelistic messages are here today centered around the cross and the death of our Lord. But when you study the Acts of the Apostles and the evangelistic messages of the Apostles, they preach not the cross nor the death of Christ. They preach the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. And we never hear messages on the resurrection except Easter, and then it's just a casual remark that we're celebrating Bunny Cottontail and so forth because it's Easter and has something to do with the resurrection, though I don't know exactly the connection is the attitude. But those apostles and those early disciples went everywhere preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is brought forth in this thing as we look at it. Now, the word impute is used 11 times in chapter 4. 11 times in chapter 4. It's quite a word. It means to credit to one's account. It means to place on one's behalf, to impute. Now, without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Without holiness, it's impossible to see God. I, as you, am and are unholy beings. And it's a spiritual impossibility for us to see God as we now are. I and you must be as holy as God to be saved. And since this comes to us not by the keeping of the law, not by our moral deeds, not by the observance of certain rituals, it's an impossibility for us to be saved by our own deeds. Were it possible for us to live a perfect life from this moment on, we would still have our past sins and misdeeds and lives for which atonement would have to be made, and we couldn't. Now, the grace of God is manifested to such a degree that God, in looking over the books, my record, and he sees all of these sins, misdeeds, nothing about which I can do anything, God takes his righteousness and credits my account with his righteousness, which simply means that he declares me to be as righteous as he is, because he takes his righteousness, puts it on me as a cloak, and he covers me with his righteousness. That's salvation. That's the imputing to me of his righteousness. I stand before God in the sense of justification as if I had never sinned, because Jesus paid the penalty for every one of my sins. He paid the penalty for every one of them. He bore the guilt of every one of them. And across the page, he could write, "Paid in full," with a pen dipped in his own blood. Paid in full. I got a letter from a doctor yesterday. Said he wanted $270 for something done on a certain day. He didn't do anything to me or for me on that day. I had paid in full the bill that I owed. If this was an extra something that he wanted, or they made a mistake in their bookkeeping, but my bill with him is paid in full. I paid it in full, so I'm not worried about it. Not worried about it at all. And I'm not worried about my sins. Because Jesus has paid the penalty and bears the guilt in full. Paid in full. God has credited my unrighteousness with His righteousness. And I don't care how wicked I've been, I care not how wicked you've been or are. And all mankind, all the wickedness of the world combined, cannot be a drop in the bucket compared to the righteousness of God, which is able to blot out all the wickedness of the world. And so, by the resurrection, we find the Lord Jesus Christ pronouncing us justified. Now, there are three things result here in the atonement that our Lord has made for us. Now, atonement not only means that the sins are covered, they're still there and hidden, but atonement means they are covered, but as far as God is concerned, the atonement also takes care of the separation of them, the moving away from us, and the hiding of them from us. When God forgives a sin, He forgets a sin. And our sins are paid for in full at the cross on which our Lord died. We find as sinners, justification will come to us, that we live unto God and for the Lord. And as far as the world is concerned, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ has changed the judgment seat of the world into a mercy seat. And so God, instead of judging the world, as we read in John 3, 17 and 18, He said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save and to redeem it through the sacrifice of Himself. Now, justification by faith is set forth here. Let me read you another verse or two. Something you need to get in mind and keep in mind. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 5. And you do well when you begin to doubt your salvation. You begin to doubt the love of God. You do well to read these verses. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory. But not before God. He might boast of his good works, but he couldn't boast before God. What saith the Scripture? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God. What did he believe? First of all, he believed that God was going to give him a seed, and that God was going to make him, through that seed, the head of many nations. He believed that. He believed that if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, God would raise him from the dead. He believed what God said, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Look at that fifth verse. To him that worketh not. Now many people get confused about salvation and works by what James has to say about faith without works is dead. Of course, the word dead is misleading. We have the same word used in the first chapter of 2 Peter, in which we are told that if certain things be and abound in us, they make us that we neither be barren nor unfruitful. The word translated barren in Peter is the same word translated dead in James. Now, the expression faith without works. You've got to have faith before you can have faith without works. You've got to have faith before you can have faith without works. You've got to have a church before you can have a church without any people in it. You've got to have faith before you can have faith without works. Now in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read something about faith. Now abideth. Now liveth forever. Now continueth forever. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love abides. It continues forever. There will never be a time when faith, hope, and love will not exist. Faith cannot die, but it can be barren. And if you study a little bit in the Epistle of James, you'll soon see that the Epistle of James is talking about the salvation of the soul, or the salvation of the life that a person lives. One can be born from above and not live for the Lord. In fact, one can be born and live for 100 years and be saved a day or an hour or two before he dies and be saved, but his life is lost. One can be born from above as a little child and not live for the Lord all his life and his life be lost, but he himself be saved. And James is talking about the salvation of a life. Now, you tell me you have faith. I don't know whether you have faith or not, but if I see works as evidence of faith, then I can believe that. But what you see and what I see has nothing to do with our relationship to the Lord. So, Romans is talking about the salvation of the Spirit. Not talking about the salvation of the life at all. The salvation of the life is on the basis of works, and the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that and make it known. But right now, I'm saved forever, spiritually speaking, because justification by faith. Now, in this fifth verse of the fourth chapter of Romans, to him that worketh not. I don't know whether you can express that any plainer or not, but to him that does not work, but believes on him, on the Lord, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What must I do to be saved? Believe, or have faith. The Greek word for believe and the Greek word for faith is the same. Pistis, the noun, pistuo, the verb. Sometimes it's translated believe, sometimes it's translated faith. Have faith. I've told you before, Even the Greek language has a verb, faith. You ask the Lord for something and He gives it to you, you have faithed it. That's in the Greek. You faithed it. You believed and you received it. And so, to believe and to have faith is the same. What must I do to be saved? Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do. No works. Jesus paid it all. Justified by faith. Now, this verse possibly is a climax or is a conclusion to the things about which we've been thinking. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should do or should live in them. Bless our Father this brief meditation on the glorious truth and teaching of justification by faith, salvation by grace. And Lord, we could join our voices and sing, to God be the glory as the basis of our salvation. Forgive us, O Lord, of every sin, and keep us now for Christ's sake. Amen.